Well, this is the fourth in a series on unity, and the series is called, One for All, One for All. And that was the theme of Spring Harvest this year, and every day we saw videos like that one, and that was, I think that video was utterly, utterly brilliant. And I just really wanted to share it to you. It's really, really, really clever. The way you go all the way through and think, my goodness, the church is falling apart, and then he just reverses it. And you get to the point of unity at the end, which is really great. Today, we've got to the really tricky part. What happens when we disagree? And just in case you haven't noticed it, Christians are prone to disagree from time to time. As we saw, if you were here last week, the church is intended by Jesus, it's designed to be one. We're a plurality, we're a lot of individuals, but we're intended to be one. And we will, if we do that, we will reflect his glory. But sometimes you just wouldn't believe it, and you can tell that statistically. Because when Christians disagree, they often go off and found a new denomination, if you notice that. Anybody, any idea? Those of you, if you were at Spring Harvest, you know this. But if anybody else who was at Spring Harvest, know how many denominations there are in the world? I'd like to guess. How many? Oh, no. You can do much better than that. 33,000, probably. Think about it. If you live to 90, you could change church every single day. Okay? And you still have a few days, a few denominations to spare. And of course, the Church of England is going through a pretty torrid time at the moment on the whole issue of same-sex relationships and same-sex marriage. But if you think this could be as bad as it could possibly get, look at church history. I'll cheer you up by telling you some terrible stories, okay? So this was, this is 1054, this is Europe. The left-hand side, the red stuff, okay, is, should we say, the Western Church. They mainly spoke Latin. The blue side is the Eastern Church. They mainly spoke Greek, but they were one great organization together. But then what happened was they split apart. It's called the Great Schism. They had a massive row. The Pope excommunicated the leader of the Orthodox Church. The leader of the Orthodox Church excommunicated the Pope. Do you know why? It was over the addition of one word to the creed. Filioque. You Latin scholars will know that means "and the Son." You add the word filioque in, and then big bust up, all right? And then this year, we're commemorating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Any theological or moral disputes that we are experiencing now are nothing compared to the 16th and 17th century. I'm sure most of you know who this is. Who is that? Thomas More, Roman Catholic saint, Lord Chancellor, minister of Henry VIII. In 1535... he was executed for being unable in conscience to accept that Henry VIII was the head of the Church of England. He had very famous last words. He said, "I die the king's loyal servant and God's servant first." Abram Mann wrote a famous book, Utopia, saintly and faithful to God and his conscience to the end. Anybody know who this is? Tyndale. Tyndale, yes, William Tyndale. He died the following year, 1536. In Antwerp, he was arrested, strangled, and his body was burnt. His crime? Translating and distributing the Bible in English. His last words? "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Actually, that prayer was granted about 5 years later. An Act of Parliament was passed allowing the Bible in English. Okay. Now, here's the scary thing. The agents that betrayed Tyndale and got him arrested were sent by Thomas More. Okay. Which is why, actually, I'm not a big, massive fan of Thomas More. But by the time they caught up with Tyndale, Thomas More had already been arrested by the other lot, and he was in the Tower, and his head had been chopped off. Okay, so More had been executed by the king because he supported the Pope. Okay, and Tyndale had been executed by the guys in Antwerp, but organised by Thomas More, because he opposed the Pope. Okay. So if you think the Church of England is falling out badly about same-sex relationships, at least nobody's being burnt at the stake. We need to keep a bit of perspective. But given that Christians won't always agree, is there a good and biblical way to disagree about something? How do we decide about what are the really important issues, the red line issues, and those which we can agree to differ on? And if we can't agree on those red line issues, are we ever justified in walking away from our brothers and sisters? Well, there's a lot to get through. I'm going to try and do it in about 20 minutes. Might take a bit longer. Just hang on in there with me. I've tried to distill what the Bible has to say about handling disagreements. And I've kind of tried to do it in about eight keys, eight principles, as to how to handle disagreement. And here's the first one. Maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, if you possibly can. Unity is not uniformity. We're not all the same. We're not intended to be exactly the same. We've been created differently. So we will see things not in exactly the same way. But we're called to be one. And that means getting along together. And that might take a little bit of effort. What does Jesus say in John 17? We've read it a number of times over these weeks. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. And they also be in us, so the world may believe that you send me. And that might take some effort, because making peace is not natural if we disagree. What does Paul say? Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and through the bond of peace, says Paul in Ephesians 3. 3 and 4, rather. And Jesus says very much the same thing in Matthew 5. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Do you want to be called children of God? Make peace. Make peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. We're his body. We're to reflect that element. We need to intentionally reflect that Jesus is the Prince of Peace in our dealings with each other. But what happens when you're faced between a choice between unity and truth? Truth and unity run side by side. They do run side by side. They should not be at variance with each other. Here's Justin Welby. He's desperately trying to keep the Church of England together. This is what he says. Are truth and unity opposites? Are they competing? Do they fight each other? You often hear that said, but just read the Bible. Jesus reveals the truth and Jesus prays that we may be one. Was Jesus wrong? It must be possible for us to live in truth and unity. That is the will and purpose of Christ. And he's right. The Bible does not teach truth at the expense of unity. And also, it doesn't teach unity at the expense of truth. You can see that from John 17. Jesus prays that his people will be one. And he also prays this. Sanctify them, that's us, by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I've sent them into the world. For them I sanctify myself, that they too may be truly sanctified. And you know, Jesus acknowledges that there may be times when we fall out with each other, where we disagree. In the Sermon on the Mount, you probably remember, Jesus talks about the importance of being reconciled with our brothers and sisters. But he also recognizes that from time to time, it won't be possible to be reconciled. And the particular case where you find that is that, okay, aware the situations of sin. Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and point out his fault, just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Okay? So what Jesus says is go and talk to your brother. Try and sort it out if your brother's in sin. But there may come a time where you just can't iron it out. Let's be realistic. Paul says exactly the same thing in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, do not to associate with any so-called brother if he's an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. There may sometimes have to come a break. Jesus and Paul encourages that we should do all we can to come together and sort it out if someone has fallen into sin. But sometimes there may be no choice but to break with them. I'll come back to that. Third key, don't fall out over marginal issues. The Bible, you know, clearly differentiates between what you might call a marginal issue, what you might call a red line issue. Okay, so let's take a marginal issue in the New Testament. What do you eat? I mean, what do you eat? Paul deals with this in various places, but in particular in Romans 14. He says this, Except the one whose faith is weak, without quarrelling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who doesn't. And the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? So, Paul says, don't argue over silly points of dispute. It's pointless. It's really pointless. Worship is a really good example. You might get, here we are, two different sorts of worship. On the left, if you just about see it, high mass in an Anglo-Catholic church. The whole business, bells, smells, vestments, servers, candles, the whole business. Okay. On the right, you have the Reverend Tim Hughes, leading worship at New Wine. All right. You couldn't have two more different ways of worshipping if you tried. Both Christian, both worshipping God, Trinitarian God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One's doing it with lots of ceremony, and the other one's doing it with just a guitar. Which is better? Which do you think God approves of more? Actually, I think I prefer the one on the right, okay, for obvious reasons. But or I'd be dressed up like the guys on the left, okay? And you're probably pleased I'm not. But the point is, what the Lord loves is he loves hearts that worship him. And if the thing on the left floats your boat and you can worship God better that way, then go to that kind of service. If you prefer the guy with the guitar and a check shirt, then go to that sort of service. You see? It's amazing how people fall out over issues, particularly to do with worship. Can I just say one thing that people tend to assume is their favourite kind of worship is the one that deep down inside God really likes best? Notice that? Not true. These are marginal issues. It's pointless to fall out about them. Let's just agree to differ. And we can disagree. It doesn't matter. We don't need to fall out about things like that. Nobody's eternal soul is put at peril as to whether you have an organ or a guitar or you sing unaccompanied, whether you wear one kind of robes or another kind of robes or no robes at all. Nice if we wear some clothes, actually, if you're ministering in church, but it doesn't really matter what you wear, you know. But, you know, we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Next key. We need to distinguish between those core and marginal issues. Now, this is often where the rubber hits the road, because one person's marginal issue is another person's red line. So how do you decide what's a core issue and what's a marginal issue? Well, the first thing I'd say is, what does the Bible say? How does the Bible treat this issue? How seriously does it treat it? Remember, though, the biblical practice is partly dependent on context. So, for example, take fasting. Under the Old Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, the Jewish people were instructed to fast. On that day. They could fast other times too, but they had to fast on that day. All right? It's bad news. It was wrong. It's sinful not to fast on that day. In the New Testament, we are encouraged to fast, but not on particular days. Okay? So, there are marginal issues. And there are less marginal issues, and you need to look at the way the Bible treats it to decide whether it's a marginal issue or a red line issue. But let me make one thing really clear, because the Bible's really clear about this. Sin is never a marginal issue in the Bible. Sin is never a marginal issue. Galatians 5. So I say, says Paul, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery. Idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul couldn't be clearer. Okay? And some people say, oh, but Jesus was lovely. And he didn't take this kind of stuff seriously at all. Jesus says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Can you see? The Bible takes sin seriously, really seriously. Sin is never a marginal issue. Next, speak the truth in love. That's what Paul says, and Jesus exemplified. Back to Matthew 18, he says, if your brother sins, go and point out his fault just between the two of you. Try and win him. Try and win your brother over. And but we have a responsibility to be honest, but not judgmental, not to condemn. What does Jesus say? Do not judge, or you too will be judged. In the same way you judge others, you too will be judged. So it's not up to us to be condemnatory. There's that very well-known story of the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. And he says to all the people who want him to encourage them to stone her to death, let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And of course, everyone sinned, so they all melt away. And then he says this, says, no one condemn you. No one, sir, she said. Then neither do I condemn you, Jesus declared. Go now and leave your life of sin. Notice Jesus doesn't say adultery is okay. Just go off and do it again, no problem. He doesn't encourage her. He calls it sin, sin, but he doesn't condemn her. He's filled with love for her. Because he looks into her eyes and he knows that she knows she's sinned. You see, there's a connection there. He wins her in a remarkable way. Six. If we must disagree, disagree in a godly way. It's really what the tape with the video was saying. But how do you disagree in a godly way? Well, let me give you an example about how not to do it. This is Pope John Paul II addressing the European Parliament on the 12th of October 1988, and he's looking a bit bemused because as he's speaking, Protestant firebrand preacher, the Reverend Ian Paisley, is standing up and he's holding a poster which says, if you can read it, Pope John Paul II, Antichrist. And Pope John Paul II began to speak, he shouted, I renounce you as the Antichrist. I'm tempted to do the Northern Irish accent, but I'm sure you can. I renounce you as the Antichrist. The video is extraordinary, really. And he's kind of dragged off by the attendants. Now, I probably wouldn't actually agree with everything Pope John Paul II stood for or said, but that is not exactly godly disagreement, is it now? And to be fair, I think P.M. Paisley did mellow a little bit towards the end of his life. What does Paul say? If you've any encouragement from being united in Christ, any comfort from his love, any common sharing of the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, make my joy complete by being like-minded. Having the same love, being one in spirit with one mind. Can you see? All the time Paul is saying, be one, be one, be one, be one. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. And there's a classic example of this in Acts 15, just before the reading that Giselle brought us. And there isn't time to go through it all now, but just to say that the church was trying to resolve an issue upon which there was a significant disagreement. And the issue was, should Gentile Christians be expected to keep the Jewish law? And there were Jewish Christians from a Jewish background, and they believed that all of the Jewish law, the Old Covenant law, all the temple ceremonies, circumcision, the food laws, the whole business, now, when Christians became Christian, when Gentiles became Christians, they had to buy into all of this and do it as well. And there were others, including the Apostle Paul, and actually Peter at that stage, who said, no, you can't expect Gentiles to do this. They're not intended to do that. And there were really strong views against this, against each other. And so the church leaders met together in Jerusalem. It's called the Council of Jerusalem. And they talked it through. And Luke gives this account in Acts chapter 15. And they came to a decision. Had a really good debate. They argued it one way or the other. And then they sent around a circular letter. And the circular letter had a really great phrase in it, which I love actually. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Now, if when you have a disagreement, you can resolve it and say it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us, that's the best possible thing you can do. But what I wanted to, we're going to have a look at it afterwards if you like, but just look at the way the debate took place. And it took place, people didn't back down, they didn't necessarily agree with everything, but they came to a consensus. But they had a discussion which was honest, which was straightforward, where people spoke from the heart. But they didn't fling accusations around. I'm doing, like a number of us, are doing the Bible in 1 Year app, which is really useful. And yesterday, there was a reading of Proverbs 12. And I really felt it hit the nail on the head, you know, about how we should speak to each other. He says, the words of the reckless pierce like swords, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. You know, reckless accusations flung out in the course of a disagreement, name-calling, personal attacks, they do stab the heart. They make the whole dispute even worse. It makes it much more difficult to retrieve the situation. So we need to use our mouths wisely and graciously. We can bring healing even in the midst of a disagreement. Truthful lips endure forever, but a lying tongue lasts only for a moment. So let's speak the truth, not score cheap debating points. The prudent keep their knowledge to themselves, but a fool's heart blurts out folly. You're in the middle of a disagreement. You know about the issue. You researched it. You are Mr. Expert. Don't lord it over the other person and make them feel small. Anxiety weighs down the heart, but a kind word cheers it up. Let's be kind. It's amazing what can be accomplished through kindness, through a kind word. I've just actually been teaching on Colossians 4 in breakfast at 9, and Paul sums it perfectly in Colossians 4, verse 6. He says, I've got it here, let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may know how to answer everyone. Conversation full of grace. We're gracious, even if we're having to say hard things, even if we don't agree, then the grace of God is there. I'm nearly done. Seven out of eight. Seventh key. If you can't agree, sometimes it's better to go your separate ways than to carry on working together. Honestly, it is. That's what happened with Paul and Barnabas in the reading of Acts. They had something about which they couldn't agree. Okay, was it a marginal issue or a first order issue? Do we take John Mark along on this missionary trip or not? Well, you might say no one's eternal soul was at stake, all right? Nobody, you know, was going to go to hell as a result of taking John Mark or not, as the case may be, okay? But in the context of where they were, agreement was vital. Vital. Why? Because they were going on a mission trip, and you only had to read the book of Acts to see that going on a missionary trip around the Eastern Mediterranean in the first century was really risky. Paul was shipwrecked, I think, three or four times. He was constantly being arrested and thrown into prison. There were constant riots. There was constant persecution. And in that kind of environment, you need to have people you can rely on. Paul and Barnabas had John Mark along with them before, and he left. And Paul thought, I just can't trust this guy. I really can't rely on this guy. So, although you might say this is not the first order issue, but in this case, it was vital for Paul. He felt it was vital. He had somebody he could rely on, and he couldn't rely on John Mark. And sometimes you have a disagreement, and you can't work together anymore. And this is what happened with Paul and Barnabas. They had such a sharp disagreement, they parted. Now, who was right, Paul or Barnabas? Well, we can't know. But if I was Paul and I was concerned about somebody, I wouldn't have taken somebody along on that trip. I really wouldn't have done it. You need to know people you can rely on. Sometimes you have to do that. Sometimes you work with people as much as you can, but sometimes you reach the point where you can't carry on working with them, even if they're believing Christians. Okay? And actually, it depends on context. I mean, say, for example, we had a Unitarian church in town. Unitarians do not believe in the divinity of Christ. Okay? Now, could I work with them? Yes, I could work with them on the food bank or Beza. Could I work with them in evangelism? No, I couldn't work with them in evangelism. Okay? I really couldn't, because, you know, we do not agree about a really basic point. Okay? So whether something is a red lie issue, you know, believe if not, if you look at the Bible first and say, how is the Bible treated? But also, what's the context for this? What's the context for this? But finally, never give up on your brother or sister. Sometimes you find your disagreement is so strong, you can't resolve it, but be willing to keep going back and back and back. Paul is a great example of this, you know. 15 years after Paul and Barnabas had this big bust-up as to whether or not to take John Mark with them, Paul wrote Colossians. And there's a really interesting little footnote in Colossians at the end. You know, often at the end of St. Paul's letters, there's a long list of personal greetings. Well, this is what you find in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You receive instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Can you see Paul and Barnabas felt badly over John Mark? Actually, the gospel was extended further because Paul went in one direction and Barnabas went to another direction. So it was kind of double spreading of the gospel. But Paul never gave up on Barnabas or John Mark. And it was clear that Paul and John Mark were reconciled at the end. And he actually says, if you receive instructions about him, please welcome him. Isn't that lovely? So he never gave up. So look, 8 keys to handling disagreement well. Okay? Remember, unity is not uniformity. And Christians will disagree about things. And I'm not, but can I also say one thing? It's really clear. You look at the Bible, not all views are equally true. Okay? I truly am an English, you know, citizen. I truly am a resident of Swanage. I'm not French and I don't live in Rome. All right? That's the truth of the matter. Okay? There's truth and there's falsehood. Not all views of the Bible are equally valid. Some interpretations of the Bible are true and some are just completely off the mark. Okay? And sometimes people disagree whether one something's true and something's off the mark. Okay? But if we apply those principles, I truly believe that first of all, we'll have the opportunity to work out which are the really key things and which we have to part on. Secondly, we'll be able to speak the truth in love and we'll be able to handle our disagreements well. And if we have to walk away, and sometimes we will have to walk away, we keep the door open because, thank God, Jesus kept the door open for me. You know the story of the prodigal son? What's the father doing? He's looking out. He's always looking out. And we should be looking out for those who we fall out with, who we parted from, who we disagreed with. Always looking out. Because the Father's always looking out for us. Let's pray.